Welcome, everybody, to this gathering of our Bridge family. I pray that wherever you are, that you've come ready to engage, ready to worship the living God and be changed by him. Now, with that said, let me start off by asking you a question that I pray will bring you deep inside into your heart. My question is this, literally, in looking to get into your heart. How many doors and or windows are there to the human heart? More pointedly, how many doors and windows do you have into your heart? Now, by way of doors and windows, what I mean are those physical, visible, emotional, spiritual access points, places where you can see in and or come out. Now, when you think about doors and windows, when you think about the doors and windows to your heart, my question is this: do you lock and unlock those windows and doors intentionally? Do you open and close those doors intentionally? Do you clean and screen those doors and windows intentionally? And if so, by what means, by what measures? I pray that you'll see today that the access in and out of your heart is critically important and something that the Lord wants you and me to be intentional about in the locking and unlocking, the opening and the closing, the cleaning and the screening. And with that said, I want you to pray with me and get ready for today. Oh Lord, I do pray that each one within the sound of my voice will be prepared for you to come in and inspect. I pray, inform and inspire our hearts. Starting with me, Lord, take this time, we pray, to have your will with us, that you may do what you want through us. It's always by your grace and for your glory that we pray, and we give it all to you in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. Well, friends, we are continuing on in our sermon series entitled Miracle Messiah Mission, the Gospel, as we walk through the Gospel of Matthew to better understand the Gospel of Jesus Christ. We are continuing on. If you haven't been with us, we're in Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be continuing in our dive and walk through the Sermon on the Mount. And we want to remember some foundational pillars that we're building upon. Let me show you a graphic that we've created to just highlight and show the structure of the Sermon on the Mount. Because as we've noted, to understand the structure of the scripture is going to help us to better understand, apply, and share the meaning of the scriptures. And here we see that the Sermon on the Mount has an introduction, three primary sections. We know them as chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7, but it's also where we see the authority, the hypocrisy, and the authenticity being highlighted after the introduction of the Beatitudes and before the close of the Great Commission. Well, we've also come to realize through the opening four chapters and now the entry into the fifth chapter that our Lord is making very clear that his resurrection righteousness will both define and divide both humanity and eternity. And we've noted that in the first four chapters depicted in the upper left-hand box of this graphic and then followed by the Beatitudes, which we see down the left-hand side, that when we bring everything to and through this word, will, and ways of God, that we'll come to have a righteous understanding, at the very least a righteous definition of each piece that we look at. And we've developed this tool, this visual graphic, this tool through which we can bring every topic that Jesus or any other part of the scriptures bring to us, whether it's in the Sermon on the Mount or anywhere else, if we'll bring the high Christology, the kingdom warfare, the righteous path, the spirit leading, and the essence of being to our understanding of any and every topic, we'll come to appreciate, at least again, understand why God has put this in the scriptures, why it is a big deal, and how we are to advance going forward. This has been a very helpful tool, and we noted that after the Beatitudes and the establishment of who it is that will be the kingdom citizens, the salt of the earth, the light of the world, the city set on the hill, those that would be the good workers and God glorifiers, that we could now come and press into each of the topics. And we noted that in the balance of chapter 5, we are going to see 6 focused approaches to what it is to be in a righteous relationship with God and God's creation. Now, I want to put it in this picture for you. This is the righteous pie diagram, because we noted that 6 times throughout the rest of chapter 5, Jesus is going to show us what a righteous relationship looks like, loves like, and lives like as kingdom citizens. And he's contrasting, he's confronting, he's clarifying, and he's bringing to us this biblical understanding of what God and his word really mean. Not just what's been said in the letter of the law, but what's intended in the heart of the law. And we saw last week, the first of the 6 of these pie pieces was anger. And we noted that the righteous relationship between God and his people and his people and his creation need to have a righteous grasp on anger. We noted that there is such a thing as a righteous anger. Jesus was angry. Jesus demonstrated righteous anger. So we don't assume that anger in and of itself is wrong or sinful. But Jesus showed us, as seen here in the graph, that there were 3 ways to look upon unrighteous anger. And he shocked us, because what he said was, whether your unrighteous anger leads to murder with the hands, or if it's through your mouth that you insult and slander others, if your heart is harboring an unrighteous anger, it is worthy of judgment. And he said, listen, don't even come to church and act like you're worshiping vertically if you've got anger in your heart that's not been taken care of horizontally. He was shocking. And yet what he was doing was not changing the law. He was explaining. He was fulfilling. He was elevating the heart of the law, because the law is all about the heart. And what he said was, those that harbor a slanderous, unrighteous anger are worthy of the hell of fire. It was an amazing thing to see that he would say, if you've come to church, if you've come to the temple, leave your offering, go back to those that you have wronged, and make right with them before you come to me for worship. It was amazing. Again, Jesus is shocking in that he's bringing clarity and confrontation to those who had been wrongly taught or who were wrongly teaching. This is what we have for us. And we noted that as the family of God, there is a process where it's God's word, God's will, and God's way that he pours into our head for the purpose of it coming down into our heart, miraculously transforming us, and then coming out to the world through our hands. This is how righteousness is formed, Faith comes by hearing the word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, creating the family of God. That's Romans 10:17, Acts 1:8. It's what it means to be the church. And if and when we struggle or stumble, and we will, all of us, we noted that if you're in the midst of a struggle or a stumble with sin, what you're doing, whatever it is, struggling and sinning is active disobedience. Well, in that, we test our hands against our heart. And if our hearts are still okay, then we test our hearts per our head. And if our head thinks we're okay, we test our head back to the word, the will, and the ways of God. And in so doing, we can have the righteous fixing process. And this dynamic, this cycle of righteous forming and fixing is where and how the family of God lives. Now, I've shown it in this series this way, but historically, I've shown it through the Venn diagram where the three circles come together, because it's not so linear to live righteously as the family of God. It's got more of a morphing, more of a messiness to it, where the head, the heart, and the hands are constantly interacting. And while we need to first have the truth, second have the love, and then third have the fruit of the works of our hands, we also noted that there needs to be an ABC, an accepting of the truth and the love, the becoming of the love and the works, and a committing over time to the works and the truth. And in this merging, in this harmony, holy harmony, we find at the center the heart of the true biblical Christian disciple. Not perfect, but passionate. It's not that there will be perfection, but that this will be the direction of our lives. Well, we've seen this, and now today we're going to press into the second pie piece in this six-piece righteous pie as Jesus continues now in his Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to address lust. Jesus is about to address lust. And here's the timeless takeaway for today, the big idea. Understand that lust is loving sin. Lust is loving sin while simultaneously lunging towards hell. There's a lot there. I know it sounds weighty, but I pray you'll see this is the truth. Lusting is loving sin while simultaneously lunging towards hell. Now, most people don't think that's happening, but it is. That's what you'll see in the Word of God. We're going to continue with this pattern of watching Jesus in his confrontation, his clarification, and then his correction. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 and 28 today. Let's walk with Christ as he brings the confrontation, the clarification, and the correction. Amen. Pray with me again, and let's press into God's word. Oh Lord, please use your word to plow the soil of our heart. May you, your Spirit, do what is needed, that the seeds of your word will germinate inside every one of us, that your fruit and your glory will come out from the works of our hands. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, let's read the scriptures together and then we'll unpack it. Confrontation, clarification, and then correction. The bulk of our time will be in that correction, and I pray you'll find the greatest blessing waiting for you there. Matthew 5, 27 and 28, Jesus speaking, "You have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman, with lustful intent, has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Amen. Please don't get caught up in the gender aspects of this. not so much as to think that this is a male to female dynamic. This is a human dynamic. And you'll see before we're done, there's room for gender issues, but not here in terms of a directional understanding. This is a humanity issue, not so much a man to woman or woman to man. It is humanity to humanity. So let's look at this, and I pray the first thing you see is the affirmation. You have, in fact, heard. You have heard. You have, in fact, heard. It has, in fact, been said. You see here, you shall not, it's clear, you shall not commit adultery. The authority with which this is now stated, we need to understand that this is the seventh of the Ten Commandments. So the authority has been pre-established by our Lord in the Ten Commandments. You'll see it's also got a aspect of it connected to the tenth commandment, you shall not covet. This is also embedded here. We'll get to that momentarily. He's also establishing that you've heard from the religious leaders, old and now here in the contemporary. This is true. But note for us that this is Jesus the Christ, Creator Christ, now making this declaration. You shall not commit adultery. He's reinforcing, not abolishing, the law. He's literally raising the bar, and he's about to get shocking yet again. Now, when he speaks about adultery, you shall not commit adultery. I want you to see something quickly, and then we'll come back to it as we walk through his correction. Note here that there are some absolutes, there are some assumptions, and there are some applications for us to take away. The absolutes, well, listen, tradition made it clear adultery is wrong. At the same time, you and I need to understand that some worldviews, some religions, in their traditions, they don't think adultery is wrong. They didn't then, and there are still some today. But our Lord is making it very clear this is, in fact, a sin. Unfortunately, the hypocrites, the false teachers, they would say in their tradition, we agree that this is a sin, it's wrong, under these conditions, by their terms, their definitions. We'll get to that in a minute. But we also know that in the terms of definitions, while everybody may have some, they're not all right. There are folks who have a definition. It's just wrong. And so don't allow somebody's proclamation of a definition to throw you. Definitions are only as good as their quality and accuracy. There are good and bad, right and wrong definitions. We also know that where there are only half-truths, essential truths are lacking. By definition, a half-truth is lacking essential half-truth. I've said over the years that an intentional half-truth is a lie. It's a deception. But understand this, Jesus is correcting and fulfilling definitions. He always does. We also see here some assumptions. The assumptions are, well, my macro situation may be different than the, my micro situation may be different than what God says about the macro situation. When it comes to adultery, there would be some who would say, well, I mean, physically, technically, I didn't. When emotionally and spiritually, God would say they did. And again, it could be summarized with the cultural definition, which usually goes against the biblical and spiritual definitions of our Lord. And let's just be clear. If and when your micro goes against God's macro, if and when your sense of physical goes against the biblical, if the cultural is in contrast to the spiritual, according to God and His Word, those are bad assumptions. Now, thirdly, in terms of what do we do here at the beginning, the applications. Well, simply put, the application calls for people to choose. You have to choose between God's righteousness or the world's sin and wrongness. It's whether or not we're going to obey God and His Word or disobey God and His Word. Another way that Christians and the church have looked at this since God has given us His Word is to understand, who are you going to serve? Romans 6:16 says, "Do you not realize that you are a slave to the one that you obey?" Now, back when we went through the gospel of the Roman road, and we went through the letter known as Romans, the gospel series is what I called it, the gospel as laid out in Romans. I created this chart because we were introduced to the language of a kurios, a doulos, and a martis, what we know of as Lord, slave, and witness. When you look at this graph and you come to understand that the choosing of the Lord as opposed to the liars, our Lord and Savior versus the liars and Satan and his workers, then you come to appreciate that it's the harmonizing of the Lord as the omni, the all, the only one to treat as ultimate authority and the one that is to always be obeyed. That kurios is going to be in relationship to the doulos, who is devoted, dependent, and is literally always going to be seeking to live dead to self, that their walk, their work, and their warfare and worship would serve as their witness, that in that harmony is the path, the narrow path of faithful obedience. This is the way. You've got to choose. Will you go with the Lord, or are you going to live amongst and with the liars? Again, we know from God and His Word, James 4:4, if you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. John 8:44, again, we see if you're going to listen to the lies, then you're going to follow the father of lies, Satan himself. We know that there are those, per Jeremiah, who would just literally say to the Lord and to us as His ambassadors, I'm not listening to what you're saying. I'm going to choose the path of defiance. Well, this is what we see at the very beginning. Okay, you have heard that you shall not commit adultery. That's the truth in love. Let's see now the clarification as we open up with verse 28. Jesus says, but I tell you, but I say. The but is a contrast. You have heard, but I say. Here again, we're seeing the Lord declare His authority. He's contrasting. He's not abolishing. He's not even going to take away what has been said. He's going to add to it. He's not pulling down. He's raising the bar. You have heard from those false teachers half-truths, but I say, but I. He again is declaring that He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. I am. This is Jesus beginning to make His public declarations. He's contrasting Himself against the false teachers, the hypocrites, the liars, and He's establishing Himself not just as the one who knows, but the one with authority. And He says, I say to you, this is both personal to each one that heard and each one today that hears. And it's global at the same time. Per Acts 1:8, everything that He does and says has a local, a regional, and a global component in terms of geography and in terms of people. Friend, if you're hearing this, He's talking to you. And for those that hear and have read over the years, He's been talking to all the world, all of creation. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel. This is what He's told us as His family to do. So I just want to be clear that He's speaking to everyone. He's speaking to all created beings. He's speaking to the kingdom criminals, the very hypocrites that He's confronting. He's speaking to the would-be Christians. He's speaking to the would-be church. He's speaking to the kingdom citizens, those that are seeking to live out his glory by his grace through his gospel, the Beatitude family of God. Now, we've come to the third point, and here we'll spend the rest of our time. This is where we see Jesus now beginning with his correction. You have heard, but I say, you have heard, you shall not commit adultery, but I say, now notice, he's not saying, go ahead, commit adultery. The correction, the confrontation is not to lower the bar, but to raise the bar. He's not abolishing the law, he's fulfilling the law. Again, everyone who looks upon a woman or a man, so think about it, everyone who looks with lustful intent, that's where the lesson, that's where the meat of this message really goes deep. You'll see here in a minute. But everyone who looks with lustful intent has already committed with the looking, adultery, with the other in their heart. Wow. This, let me just ask you, have you ever pulled a string or a thread on a sleeve and it just kept coming and coming and coming? You're going to find in this little verse, this is one of those incredibly long gospel threads that runs all the way through the Bible. As we come to embrace this verse and dig into what it means to look with lustful intent, wait till you see how deep this goes. I pray you'll be so blessed. So let's look at this. Everyone. Who's everyone? Everyone is anyone for whom these conditions match. So anyone and everyone who looks. Remember the windows and the doors of your heart? We're told in essence that the windows to our soul are often thought to be our eyes. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Are you in fact intentional about opening and closing, locking and unlocking, cleaning and screening the windows and doors of your heart? Anyone and everyone who has eyes to see needs to have ears to hear this word of God. Everyone who looks, notice this, everyone who looks, that's less than physical contact, but it's more than who sees. So he doesn't say, in terms of adultery, everyone who touches. No, he says everyone who looks. It's not needing to touch, and yet it's more than saying everyone who sees. Let me see if I can unpack that. If you walk across my path, I'm going to see you. Unintentionally, but I may see you. But if I look for you to walk across my path, I'm watching for you. You see, the first look is to see. The second look and beyond is to lust. And that's what you're getting here, is God is making it clear that there is an intentionality. He's not talking about the inadvertent, it came through your eye lens. He's talking about what you're looking for. When you look, and it's been said that you'll know in your heart the innocent look and the guilty look, the righteous look and the unrighteous look. Sinful looks gaze upon and fertilize sin. That's the difference. A sinful look is gazing upon and fertilizing sin. I think many of us have probably heard the old adage that sometimes looks can kill. But when we say that, what we typically mean in our culture is that you're looking with daggers. You're looking as though you want to kill the person that you're looking at. This passage says, oh, looks really can kill. But it's not your looking that's going to kill somebody else. It's your looking that could kill you. Beware, friends. Do not look with lustful eyes. Now, I want to give you just five quick samples of what this deadly looking can be and how deadly looks embrace lusts. There's the instinctive lust look, the knee jerk, where maybe you love cars. You lust after cars and you hear the revving of that engine. That's clearly the sound of a Ferrari. And you hear it, you instinctively look, and oh, there's that cherry red Ferrari. And in that moment, you instinctively, knee-jerk response, you look with a lust. It's instinctive. Well, then there's also the, I'm just curious, lust look. When you look because you say, oh, I heard something over there, and I'm just curious to find out what it is. When in reality, you're hoping for something. There again, it's a look that has a lust core. It's not okay. Then you've got the rationalized lust looks. Well, I'm looking. Yes, I am, in fact, looking. But I'm doing it for this. I'm doing research. And you see, it's we rationalize the look that really is lust. Then there's also the sneaky lust look, where nobody realizes, but you're lusting and looking out of the corner of your eye. You're trying to get just a peek kind of thing. You're doing it sneaky. And then sadly, there's the overt lust look. Those that say, listen, I don't hold to your moral standards. I don't believe what you believe. I'm looking, I'm lusting. I think it's fine. The overt. Now, no doubt with a little bit of time, you could add to this list. I just want to show us a sampling of the need for caution. This is so important. Now, the correction again is saying those that look with lustful intent. Here again is where things begin to get very rich. And I ask you, think about that thread on your sleeve that you pulled and eventually your whole sleeve was gone. When we press in to lustful looking, those that are literally intended, I pray that what you'll see is that when we open up biblical lust, we literally open up all the sins of the world, and we actually can go back to the very initial, original sin, the fall of humanity, tied in here to lusting. Let me just give you a few passages of scripture to undergird and support what I just said to you. But please make no mistake, you cannot underestimate the danger and the impact that lusting can have. Again, lusting is loving sin and lunging simultaneously towards hell. Listen to 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, 16, and 17. God's word, do not love the world or the things in the world. You're going to see that lusting opens up all the sins of the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, all that is in the world, the lusts of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. Notice, lust now has at least two categories, lusts of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I would say that's the lust of pride. It is not from the Father. Whatever you have that is of the world, that is lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, or pride of the world, it is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And the world is passing away along with all of its desires, all of its lusts. But whoever does the will of God, they will abide forever. So here we see lusting opens up all of the world. All of the sins of the world come out in this context of unrighteous lusting. Listen to Genesis 3, verse 6. Those of you that are familiar with the fall of humanity, original sin. Note here, you're going to see in the original sin, our problem goes all the way back to this issue. You're going to see the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, the lust of pride. One verse, Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, there it is, the flesh, and pleasing to the eye, there you go, ooh, I like that, fleshly and eye lusting, and also that it was desirable for gaining wisdom, ooh, I'll have wisdom, that's pride. She took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. You see, in the original sin, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride. Note this as well. This sin has two sides. For those that have time, these notes today are unlike any that I've ever prepared for you. But know this, that the looking luster is sinful and guilty. But the lusting enticer is also guilty. Note this, Satan enticed Eve. Yes, she sinned. So did Satan the serpent. And Adam, he sinned when he took a bite of the fruit. But don't miss this. Eve enticed him. She had double the sin. Now, for many, there's going to be a resistance to this. But what the heart of this message is, what Jesus is saying is, listen, if you lust, you're wrong. But he's also saying, if you lead others to long for and lust, you are also wrong. This is the essence of those who do not dress modestly. And I'm, again, speaking both to men and to women. But we're told to dress modestly so as, in part, not to lead another to lust. We see countless scriptures that talk about the harlots that lure in those young and unsuspecting, offering them what lustful eyes would want. Now listen, those who lead others into sinful dynamics, they are accomplices to the sin that is coming. The sin crime that follows, those that entice others into that sin, they're accomplices to that sin crime. They're like the person who drives the getaway car from a bank robbery. While technically they didn't go into the bank and quote unquote rob the bank, make no mistake, they were an essential component of the crime, and they are also found guilty for what was done. They may not have technically gone in and done the bank robbery, but they were an essential willing component to the crime. And so it is with those that entice others to lust. Oh, I pray you think about that, whether it's in a sensual sexual context, or if it's in the weaker brother or the braggadocious, you know, the idea of making somebody long for what you have, wanting to entice them to literally long for and lust for something you have. Both parties are wrong if that should go forward. I pray you understand, too, that this word lust, it's a little bit complicated because in the English, lust, it is clearly wrong. But in the original language, this word means a strong, passionate desire. And it's the context that gives the word its definition. The context turns it from a word to a term. Those that are longing for what is unrighteous and unhealthy, forbidden or not agreed to by the word, will, and way of God, that's what makes it lust. But in the original language, much like the Greek word homothumadon, it has an application that when properly applied, when I am hungering and thirsting for righteousness, I am longing for, well, it's the same root word in many cases, and that's a righteousness. So it's not wrong to have a passion. In fact, if you read the Song of Songs or Song of Solomon, there's some steamy scripture there. When you read where Adam is first brought to see Eve, you know, the language that's there is his heart is beating, his pulse is raising, you know. It's a beautiful thing to have marital intimacy and passion. The lusting, what's wrong is when it comes in an unrighteous packaging, unrighteous motives. Know this, the contrast between love and lust, it's at war. This contrast, they're at war for the heart of each and every person. Now, in this passage, Jesus is speaking about the lust that is sin. Let me take you back to the righteous pie. As we last time looked at the three parts of the anger slice of righteous pie, here we're going to look at the issue of lust. And while Jesus is highlighting adultery, what I pray you see as we look at some of the scripture is that lust is a multifaceted. There are a number of slices of this pie. Jesus is speaking first and foremost about the sinful lust. We've seen already now that the devilish lust is a part of this. The worldly lust, the fleshly lust. It's all in terms of sexuality is where we're focused. But there's so much more to it. And under the umbrella of sexually, I've used this word creatively, and I'm using that word very loosely. I've chosen to keep today's message PG-13, but in a message that deals with this kind of text, no doubt many of you were perhaps thinking we would get into some of the more colorful, more of the more difficult cultural contrasts. And while I will not do that in this immediate context, I have addressed it in the notes. And so I want to encourage those of you that are looking for or in need of deeper, better understanding in some of the more colorful arrangements where this word and term and challenge and sin need to be addressed, come back to the notes. What you'll find is I have included there an array of perspective. I've used the gotquestions.org ministry to look at 27 different facets of lust, from marriage to acts within or outside, very real cultural lightning rod issues like gender, homosexuality, what to do if and when one is single or married. Again, I can't even read the list in this context because it is that diverse and colorful. But know this, that lust in the Bible is addressing everything, either directly or in principle, that you and I would ever need to know or share with another. And yes, it deals with it visually. Again, the eyes are openings into the heart. It's dealing with it materially and pridefully. It's not just a sexual. Lusting can be with the things and for the things of the world. It doesn't necessarily only have a one-faceted issue here. We've got a biblical perspective. And my prayer is that you've come to realize or are beginning to see that human lusting is loving sin while simultaneously unleashing the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, where we literally see this. God's word, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world," there's the world, "and the ruler of the kingdom of the air," that's the devil, "the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh," the world, the flesh, and the devil himself. This is the three-headed dragon that we're fighting against when we talk about biblical lust. He says, if you've looked upon another with that lustful intent, you've already committed. God looks at the heart when everybody else in the world tends to look at the physical person. 1 Samuel 16:7 made it clear when God was choosing David, everybody else was picking the big strapping brothers. And God said, no, everybody else looks at the outside. I look on the inside. I look at the hearts. You see, our hearts represent our whole. And if and when there's a heart sin, it doesn't require hand sins to somehow prove that it was a dirty deed. No, heart sins stand alone. And those that are lustful sinners, those that are lusting in their sin, they've already crossed over the judgment. Before they think they've hit the starting line, they've crossed the finish line of God's judgment already, because he judges the heart. I pray that you realize this adultery you've looked with lustful intent has already committed adultery. Adultery has a three-phase process. It starts in the head, works down to the heart, and then comes out through the hands. It starts with the thought. That's why you have to guard your thoughts. That's why you take every thought captive. It'll work its way down into the heart. Guard your hearts. And then it will come out through the hands with the physicality of sin. But note that it's like being 3 months, 6 months, or 9 months pregnant. Adultery is adultery. It begins in the head. If it stays there, it's still the sin of adultery. If it migrates down to the heart, it's the sin of adultery. If it comes out through the physical, yes, of course, it's the now delivered baby of adultery. I pray that we come to understand and appreciate this, that all adultery, it begins as an abuse of God's grace. It is by definition betrayal. It is what defies God's word, God's will, and God's ways. We have Old Testament examples. We have New Testament examples and insights that abound. Friend, I pray that you understand, if you're listening to your own flesh or the culture's ways, they're both wrong. It's God's righteousness that we need. To understand this is to recognize that biblical adultery is a soul-devastating and Holy Spirit-enraging sin. It's evil, wicked, and destructive. It's sinfully divisive and destructive. It's disobedient. It's a three-headed dragon, this tragic trilogy of adultery. It brings a God-defying gratification coupled with a self-satisfying fornication, with a third piece that's the heart-poisoning perversion. All of this uniting in a faithless, fleshly lust, being entertained, exercised, and exemplified in, by, and through the dirty and defiled head, heart, and hands of the individuals. Understand that adultery breaks. It breaks hearts. It breaks potential. It breaks purity. It breaks families. It breaks witnesses. It breaks worshiping. It breaks everything it touches. And it breaks other people. You see, we are told here that the sin of adultery has already been committed with the other person. So when people say, hey, listen, what's the big deal? There is a big deal. If it's pornography, if it's physical adultery, if it's the using and dehumanizing of another through visual adultery, all of this, it impacts other people. It draws other people in. You'll find in the videos that I've offered, there's explanations of this as well. Again, it's a very comprehensive package of insights for you to support. But understand that with them means that others are involved. Whether they know it or not, whether you admit it or not, others are being impacted. whether you're disrespecting them and using them, objectifying them and manipulating them, whether you're envying them and coveting their things, their people, their world, their lives, you're deceiving. You're not glorifying God whenever you are involved in adultery. And this is a matter of the heart. You see, the lust-filled heart is the crime scene. The lust-filled heart is the crime scene for this sin. And the head knows it. The hands are doing it, but it's the heart that's behind it all along. Recognize this, friends, that any and all forms of sexual perversions, whether we're talking about fornication, adultery, homosexuality, transgenderism, bestiality, pedophilia, none of these are about mere pleasure or self-identity or freedom-seeking. No, all sin is rooted in unbelief, rebellion, and self-lordship. That's what's at the root. That's why this is such a big deal. This is why our cultural and traditional assumptions, they must be refined and or rejected. And they need to be informed, inspected, and inspired by the word, the will, and the ways of God, no matter what, regardless of how somebody or the culture may look upon them. Now, again, I've given you a multitude, almost 30 different video teachings and presentation of insight, about 2 hours worth of material here, so that you'll be equipped, regardless of where and how you come at this. I want you to understand the biblical call, command, and commissioning for us as believers and how we apply. You see, if we go to Galatians chapter 5 and we look at where God and his word have applied the contrast between the ways of the flesh and the fruit of the spirit, when we read Galatians 5, 16 through 25, we get a tremendous insight. And here again, I've made some tooling that I pray will help to bring into focus the difference between the kingdom criminals, those that are heading to hell, those that follow the cultural laws or their own personal fleshly desires. Even though every once in a while they may look like they've got sparks of light, they live in the dark. By contrast, those imperfect kingdom citizens who will at times have stumbles, clouds of darkness. Make no mistake, the true children of God are the citizens of the kingdom. They are those that are heading to heaven, living out biblical love and doing the missional works, not perfectly, but ultimately what there's going to be is a light and a dark. There's going to be those that are living out what Galatians shows us as the ways of the flesh as opposed to the fruit of the spirit. And the question becomes, what separates them? What is the defining line of difference? And the answer is Christ and his cross. Amen. It's those that have truly come through the cross, who have died to self, been crucified with Christ. Again, not perfect, but now living in and for him. Visually, you see it this way, that there will be those who live in the dark, even with sparks of light. They are in the dark, children of the devil, on their way to hell. And on the right side, the imperfect, clouded stumblers at times. But make no mistake, the true, redeemed, adopted children of God, those who are the real citizens of the kingdom. This is what we see as a contrast and a battle. Now, ultimately, friends, I pray that you'll remember that all of this truth and love, it has both eternal and contemporary consequences, and that we should never underestimate any of the sins of the heart. When it comes to lust and these types of sins, remember how seriously God has taken it. The standards and the connections that the word, will, and ways of God have here. The connection of Christ and his cross to these questions. I pray that you'll understand that sexual lust is to love and intimacy what stealing is to money and wealth, that lust is the grease on the slippery slope of adultery, that literally we need to be honest and proactively responsible, that in the same way that you wouldn't want an alcoholic to go to a bar, if you have a history or a propensity for lustful sins, stay away from any and every environment that is potentially going to feed lust. Stay away. Friends, don't ever forget it. It may not be popular, but you need to know this truth, that human lusting, it really is loving of sin, while unleashing the world, the flesh, and the devil, all while simultaneously lunging towards hell. It's that serious. I realize how unpopular it is, but I want to leave you with a devotional that I read from A.W. Tozer. The devotional ends with a prayer, and it will be mine as well. And then we'll go into a time of worship where I pray the closing songs and their lyrics will speak to you, perhaps cleanse you personally, meet you. He will meet you wherever you are when you come to him. The good news is all of this can be cleansed through the love and grace of our Lord. But we cannot come at this as cowardists. Tozer says this. He entitled his devotional, "The Scramble for Popularity." The scramble for popularity. Popular Judaism slew the prophets and crucified the Christ. Popular Christianity killed the reformers. When it comes to religion, the crowds are always wrong. At any given time, there are a few who see, and the rest are blinded. To stand in the truth of God against the current of religious vogue is always unpopular and may be downright dangerous. Christianity's scramble for popularity today is an unconscious acknowledgement of spiritual decay and decline. The church's eager fawning at the feet of the world is grieving the Holy Spirit and embarrassing the sons of God. The lickspittle or pandering attitude of popular Christian leaders towards the world's celebrities would make such men as Elijah and history's most courageous martyrs sick to their stomach. Lot, the nephew of Abraham, was a popular believer. He sat in the gates of Sodom, but when trouble struck, he had to send quickly for Abraham to get him out of the jam. And where did he find Abraham? Out on the hillside, far away from the fashionable crowds. It has always been that way. For every Elijah, there have always been 400 prophets, popular prophets of Baal. For every one Elijah, there's always been 400 popular prophets of Baal. For every Noah, there is always a vast multitude who will not believe that it's going to rain. We are sent to bless the world, but never, never, never are we told to compromise with it. Tozer prayed, and I close with this. Lord, give us the spirit of Elijah. Give us the faith of Noah. Deliver us from the scramble for popularity and strengthen us to serve alone, oblivious to the roars of the crowd. Amen and amen.
All the renegades, the rebels and the runaways, all the prodigals who got a little lost along the way, and all the backsliders up all night, us down in a rut. These are the ones are the ones that Jesus loves. Every dream shattered, bruised and battered, barely hanging on. Every heartbroken, lonely soul sitting all alone. And every outcast stuck in their past, scared of letting go. And these are the ones, the ones that Jesus chose. The table set, a seat is waiting, and he saved it just for you. So no more running, no more hiding. Come on in and you will find that you don't have to be enough to be someone Jesus loves.
See you. My heart's beating inside my chest. Oh, I'm coming alive with joy and destiny. Oh, 'cause you're restoring me piece by piece. There's nothing